And now let's look at our Bibles together in Hebrews chapter 9. If you'll turn there, please, Hebrews 9. Have you ever wondered why there are so many different worship styles? A lot of different worship styles in the church today. A lot of terms that go with those styles. There's, of course, contemporary worship, and there's traditional worship. I think we know what that is. There's innovative worship. That's a term, and you can imagine what that is. And liturgical worship. There's charismatic worship, high church worship, which is very formal, low church worship, which if we did that, I'd have my sandals on and my golf shirt and my cup of coffee as I preach. That's low church, very informal in nature. There's a broad church worship. There's lots and lots of different styles of worship. What you may find interesting is that of all of these terms and behind all of these styles of worship, there are really only two guiding principles of worship. Everything falls under one guiding principle of worship or another. Just two. There's what's called the normative principle of worship. The normative principle of worship. And that basically says that the Bible doesn't explicitly forbid it, and as long as everybody generally agrees with it, then you can do whatever you want in worship. So if it's not forbidden, you can do what you want. The regulative principle of worship is the second principle, and that says that we only do what God commands in worship. And if God doesn't command us to do it in worship, then it's forbidden, and we shouldn't do it. Now, the Reformed Presbyterian Church, along with most other Reformed denominations, has long held to the latter of these two principles. We hold to the regulative principle of worship. And the reason for this conviction is that we believe that man doesn't have the right, let alone the ability, to determine how God can best be glorified in worship. Who are we to decide how to approach a holy, perfect God? And in the passage before us today, the writer to the Hebrews argues that our approach to God and our worship is rooted not in our desires, but rather in the work of Jesus Christ, and is therefore regulated by Him. So the text that we're going to look at this morning are the first 14 verses of Hebrews 9 as we continue our study through this letter. So let me read to you Hebrews 9, 1 through 14. Let's listen to God's Word. Now, even the first covenant had regulations of divine worship and the earthly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle prepared, the outer one, in which were the lampstand and the table and the sacred bread. This is called the holy place. Behind the second veil, there was a tabernacle which is called the Holy of Holies, having a golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden jar holding the manna, and Aaron's rod which budded, and the tables of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. But of these things we cannot now speak in detail. Now, when these things have been so prepared, the priests are continually entering the outer tabernacle, performing the divine worship. But into the second, only the high priest enters once a year, not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the sins of the people committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit is signifying this, that the way into the holy place has not yet been disclosed while the outer tabernacle is still standing, which is a symbol for the present time. Accordingly, both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience, since they relate only to food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until a time of reformation. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood. He entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Let's pray. Lord, now we would ask you to help us understand the words of this passage. Lord, you are our teacher. So open our eyes and help us to see your glory, your majesty, your holiness, as we would think about how we worship you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we've taken a little bit of a break here in our study of Hebrews. So I think it was last week of February, last time we were in this book. But if you can remember back where we were, we're right in the middle of the writer making this comparison between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. And in chapter 8, if you remember, he used a significant key Old Testament passage to help us understand these differences. He took us back to Jeremiah chapter 31. And he used that to explain what the New Covenant offers and what the New Covenant promises that we didn't have in the Old Covenant. There were three significant things that we looked at. Number one, in the New Covenant, God writes the law of God on our hearts. In the Old Testament, it was written on tablets. And we read the law. We read the Old Testament, the Ten Commandments this morning. But it was on the law. And God said, there's going to be something new in the New Covenant because I'm going to take the law of God and I'm going to write it on your hearts. So that was number one. Number two, he promised that he would adopt us as his children and bring us near to himself. In other words, in the New Covenant, there would be a new level of intimacy with God, a nearness to God. Again, as we read that Exodus passage earlier in the service, what we saw there was the distance between the people of God and God. Even in one of the most significant times of God being among the people, boy, they better stay back. You know, go down and warn them. I know you've already told them once. Go down and tell them again. You touch this mountain, you're dead. So there's this difference. God says in the New Covenant, it's not going to be like that. That was the second difference. And then the third difference is God said, I will remember your sins no more. So the promise of the fullness of forgiveness. Now, remember in the Old Testament sacrificial system, you would make sacrifice after sacrifice, often for the same sin over and over and over again. It's like God remembers. But in the New Covenant, He will remember our sins no more. There'll be a completeness, a cleansing of our sins. Now, we come into chapter 9 this morning, and what he does is he explains that while both the Old and the New Covenant have divine regulations for how we approach God, the regulations of the New Covenant are grounded in the finished and special work of Christ. And once again, his theme is that they are far superior to Old Testament worship. The question then is, well, why do we need these regulations now that Christ has come? Why does worship still need to be regulated in the New Testament? That's the question of the day, so to speak, when it comes to worship and all that's happening in our day and age. So we want to look at two or three things this morning that I think will help us understand this. Number one, we want to see that men are incapable of making worship acceptable to God. Men are incapable of making worship acceptable to God. Now, if Old Testament worship proved anything, it was that the things that we do to reach God, they're inadequate. It demonstrates that loud and clear. What we do is inadequate. God set up incredible and very elaborate things for men to do in order for them to come into the presence of God. And when all was said and done, all of those things ultimately fell short of the goal. They really did not accomplish bringing men near to God. That system was filled with precise and particular details. There was nothing, absolutely nothing left to the innovations of men. Nobody believed in the normative principle of worship in the Old Testament. Or at least if they believed it and tried it, they didn't live. In the opening verses of Hebrews 9, the writer reviews the regulations of Old Testament tabernacle worship. And while each aspect of worship held forth a certain hope of worship, a certain hope of nearness and intimacy with God, each of them in reality was more of a barrier to God than it was an opening to God. And so in the end, what the writer is saying is those things, ultimately what they did was they simply symbolized worship. They were giant pictures and symbols of what was yet to come. And so we have this picture of the tabernacle and the courtyard. So you have a nice tent, a place that surrounds the temple or the tabernacle proper. It's a 6 foot high a wall, in essence. It's a curtain. But what it did was it promised that God was here. So it held forth this idea that you could worship God. You would see the courtyard. You'd see the tent. And the people of God would say, that's where we worship God. And we would approach God. And yet it was hard to get in there. There was just one little opening. And so there was a restriction. You didn't have this sense of, well, God can be worshipped anywhere and that we can approach God freely and that type of thing. It was a very much of a protectiveness around the place of God's presence. As soon as you did walk in the door, the very first thing that you find, in essence, was a barrier. It was something that would draw you up very short. It would get your attention immediately because it was the altar of sacrifice where hour after hour, day after day, animal after animal was being sacrificed. It was a bloody place, blood flowing all around. And you wouldn't walk in without that arresting your attention. And it drew you up short, made you stop and realize, whoa, coming before God is a significant thing, and things have to happen before I can do this. Right behind it was the laver. It's a place where the priest would wash his hand. Again, he had to stop. He had to pause. He couldn't just boldly go into the presence of God. And then was the tent itself, what would be properly called the tabernacle. It had two chambers in it. With the holy place, as the writer of Hebrews calls it. And then, of course, what we know of as the Holy of Holies. And when you went in the first part, the first section of that, there would be a table there with 12 loaves of bread. And what did those represent? Well, those represented the 12 tribes, the people of God being able to come into the presence of God. But what were they? Well, they were symbols. It wasn't the people of God that were there. It was bread. It was symbols of the people of God that were there. And there was a candlestick. There was light, but it was not a brightly lit place. But there was the hope of the light of the world. And then there was the altar of incense with incense going up. And again, this altar and this incense was like a barrier. It was a protective thing between man and God. And then, of course, the Holy of Holies, which was shut off by this very thick, enormous veil. And it blocked anybody from even seeing into the Holy of Holies, let alone going into the Holy of Holies. And you wouldn't go in there. And inside, if you did, you'd find the Ark of the Covenant and the cherubim, all designed to represent the glory of God, the holiness of God. But the centerpiece was the mercy seat, which would be covered with blood, which would be the place of ultimate forgiveness. So this entire tabernacle and the worship experience was designed to communicate the glory and the holiness of God. And everything was designed to warn people about His holiness and about how different we are from God. And no one would or could rush into the presence of God. No one would come on his own terms. And of course, that was because God is a holy God and He hates sin and He cannot allow sin in His presence. And if we even attempt to approach Him on our own, we face obstacles at every step, at every turn. And if we could blunder into His presence, we'd be consumed by the fire of His glory. So God regulated worship. Interestingly enough, all of these obstacles, of course, were on one sense obstacles, but they held out the symbol. They held out the hope of genuine worship. So the altar that was so bloody, of course, was a place of sacrifice where death was substituted for life. So there's the promise of worship, the promise of the dealing with sin, the labor, a place to wash and to be cleansed of sin. The bread inside that the holy room. Jesus, the bread of life. And the candelabra, Jesus, the light of the world. And the incense, the offering of Christ, the sacrifice of Christ going up to satisfy God, a pleasing aroma of His sacrifice. And the inside, the seat of mercy, the place ultimately where Christ, a picture of the cross, a picture of our sin being atoned for. But all these things, in order to get there, men had to do things. And all of these things were really inadequate to suffice for the fullness of worship. They were symbols in the end. No one was allowed very near God at all. The Gentiles couldn't come in at all. And the common Jews couldn't go any further than the first altar in the outer court. And you had to be selected as a priest to get into that first chamber. And then you probably would serve maybe 1 week out of your entire life. That's all. It's the only time a priest would ever go in. And then into the Holy of Holies, just the high priest, and just once a year, and just one time, and just for the briefest moment, with much fear, much trepidation, great risk. And the reason the writer of Hebrews goes into this is to show us that everything in the Old Testament worship fell short of accomplishing what we need. All these things were symbolic and unable to bring us to God or to address the issue of sin. So we see in verse 8, the Holy Spirit is signifying this, that the way into the holy place has not yet been disclosed while the outer tabernacle is still standing. So you see, it's still out there. It's elusive. How do we get to God? It's not yet been disclosed. It's a symbol, verse 9 says, for the present time. This is speaking when the tabernacle was still functioning. Accordingly, both gifts and sacrifices offered, which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience, since they relate only to these external things that are mentioned here. Waiting for what? Waiting for a time of reformation. Waiting for Christ. Waiting for the fullness of time. But now in the New Testament, things have changed. But not the things that we might want to think have changed. The change is not in the fact that God no longer regulates worship. Not in the sense that you now can come to God any way you want to come to God. The change is in the fact that Jesus Christ has now come and the symbols are gone and the reality of all that the whole Bible is pointed to has been fulfilled in Jesus Christ. So real nearness to God is possible. And verse 1 simply is assuming regulation in the New Covenant and is using the Old Testament as an argument. It says, now, even the first covenant had regulations of divine worship. Why? Well, because he's arguing that the second covenant, then the New Covenant has these regulations as well, and they're found in the person of Christ. And so we come into the second reason that worship is still regulated today, and that is because New Testament worship takes place in heaven. Our worship today takes place in heaven. You see, when Jesus died on the cross, what was the thing that happened as he hung there on the cross? What was one of the outstanding events of that day? It was the tearing of the veil, right? In the Holy of Holies, the veil was ripped in two, and what had been secret, what had been forbidden, what had been blocked off, was suddenly now exposed by the hand of God Himself. The way was open into the very presence of God. God was demonstrating that Christ had done this. Jesus did something that the blood of bulls and goats could never do. And of course, a few years later, God completed that task, not just the rending of the veil, but in 70 AD, the destruction of the entire temple. The whole system God set aside. He said, no more. It's complete. It's over. So it was God's hand that brought about the destruction of the temple. And so we see again this idea in verse 8 that the way into the holy place had not yet been disclosed. But then verse 11, but when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, what happened? Well, He entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle. Not this physical tent, not this structure that had been designed by God, but constructed by man. Nothing of that sort. Nothing of this creation. And He didn't enter through the blood of goats and calves, but through His own blood, He entered the holy place. The real holy place, that is, He entered into heaven itself. And we know, and we've been looking in the evening service, that He sits at the right hand of the Father today. That's where He's ruling from today. And it's at that place that the genuineness of our worship takes place. What does Ephesians 2, 6 teach us? It says that when God saved us, He raised us up with Christ and He seated us with Him at the right hand of the Father. That's your place. That's where you belong. You're not physically present yet in heaven, but nonetheless, by virtue of what Christ has done, you have access to heaven. And your worship ultimately takes place in that spot. That's why the writer of Hebrews said what he did back in Hebrews 4:16, when he said, draw near with confidence, where? To the throne of grace. We come boldly now. We do something they wouldn't dare have done in the day of the tabernacle. All these obstacles, but not now. They've been removed. And we come boldly to the very throne of grace. Our worship today takes place not in a building made with hands, not bricks and mortar so much as we see around us, as it does in heaven, through our union with Jesus Christ. Now understand this, you don't have any natural rights to heaven. You don't belong in heaven on your own merit. You enter the throne room of God only because Jesus takes you there. You have no right into that place, no right into that house, no right to that throne, except that you're connected to Jesus Christ by faith if you're a Christian. So He takes you into that holy place through His blood. And you're there not on your own worthiness. So we see verse 11 and again and 12, this whole idea that He's entered this place by His blood. Why and for what purpose? Because He wanted to obtain for us eternal redemption. He has fit us for heaven. He has redeemed us. He has made us worthy because He's clothed us with His own righteousness. Now imagine if you were to come into the home of someone and you're only there because they've invited you. And you're only in this beautiful home because they took you in there. They unlocked the door and they opened the door and they brought you into this place. Imagine if you would go into that home and say, well, now that I'm here, we're going to do things my way. We'll run this home the way I run my home. You wouldn't dare do that. You wouldn't dare do that. It'd be rude and it'd be unacceptable. And yet that's what we basically do when we insist on worshiping the God the way we want to worship Him. Rather than coming through Christ and saying, how do you want to be worshiped? What are the rules of your house and your throne room? I will obey you. I will worship your way. There's nothing we can do to make our worship more acceptable. That's what we've looked at first this morning. Secondly, worship takes place in heaven. We're only there because of Christ. And then the third reason our worship needs to be regulated is because our sin makes us inadequate to determine how to worship God. Our sin makes us inadequate to determine how to worship God. Again, back in verse 9 and 10, we see the problem that we have is our own nature. It's our own sinfulness. We don't have a clear conscience. We don't have a perfected conscience. We have issues. We have problems, barriers of our own between us and God that have to do not so much with physical structures, but with our own sin and our own rebellion against God. So our ultimate problem in worship, then, is also sin. Nothing that we can do will clear our conscience. Worship is a place where we come rather to acknowledge our great need for the work of Christ. So we talk about worship being a celebration, which it is. We're celebrating the resurrection. But what does the resurrection point us to? It points us to the death of Christ, which takes us to the cross, which reminds us of what the cross was about, and it was about atonement. It was about the forgiveness of your sins. His blood was poured out because of your sin. So when we worship God, we come as those who have great need. We come, as it were, as beggars, crying out for mercy. We come into worship with complete humility. So we think about falling on our knees, bowing our knees. Why? Because we humble ourselves before God. Worship is not about creating an experience. That's not what worship is. And that's often how we think today. We want to create a worship experience. Worship is not about us creating an experience that we like, that's pleasing and acceptable to us. It's about receiving the grace of God and the mercy of God and the favor of God, and acknowledging and praising Him for all that He has done to cleanse our conscience. When we worship, we are humbling ourselves before a holy God. We recognize that our salvation and our worship are because of His love and His condescension to us. We have no ability on our own to decide how to best approach God. We come then as He instructs us to come. And of course, that's the beauty of God's grace. He does tell us how to come, and it's not hard. We come through Christ, and He tells us what we should do as we come in faith through Christ. We sing the Psalms to Him. We sing of Christ and His work as it was pictured in the Psalms, this book of singing that He's given to us. And we are exhorting one another even as we sing to the Lord. We're commanded to read the Word of God and to listen to the Word as it's preached. He tells us to pray and to cry out and call on His name. He tells us to give, to bring our offerings and come before Him. We're told to partake of the sacraments. All of these things, not because we invented them, not because we thought it would be a neat idea to have a sermon preached or to sing a psalm, but because God tells us that's what He desires. Now, having said that, as we come to the conclusion this morning, let us never forget that our worship is not acceptable to God merely because we do the right things. I think a grave warning to us here. Our worship is acceptable to God only because Jesus Christ makes it acceptable. And if Reformed Presbyterians are in danger of anything, it's that we have a tendency to believe that God is pleased with our worship because we do the right things. Oh, of course God loves our worship. We sing the Psalms. Or of course God loves our worship. We preach the whole counsel of God. Worship is only acceptable to God when it is offered through faith in Jesus Christ. God accepts our worship because Jesus brings our worship to God in heaven. And so Jesus said so clearly, worship Me in spirit and in truth. Listen, New Covenant worship is not symbolic anymore. It's not shadowy. Through the finished work of Christ, we truly draw near to God. Is it important how you worship? Well, yes, it is important how you worship God. God prescribes our worship. But understand that at the very heart of everything we do each week, we are to seek God. We are to find God. We are to believe in Christ. We are to worship with our whole heart. So really important, I think, as we think, how do we apply this today? Well, certainly, the kind of worship we do here as you come here, it's laid out. You don't help plan the service in that sense. But what you do need to do is prepare your heart to worship God. And it's appropriate you'd ask yourself this morning, how is your worship of the Lord? What is the state of your soul? How do you engage in worship? Are you engaged at the heart level? Not just are you doing the right things, but are you coming in faith? Are you participating in the elements of worship? In other words, when we sing, do you sing? When we pray, are you praying? Or are you thinking about something else? When the word is preached, are you listening and responding? Or is your mind wandering? Is your heart filled with love for Jesus Christ? Are you worshiping with all your heart? This is the kind of worship that God has regulated for you. And this is why He invites us and how He invites us to come to worship and to bow down. So let's pray. Father in heaven, we pray You would teach us how to worship You. And Lord, we're really thankful You've not left us on our own to figure this out. But You've told us how You want to be approached. You're a holy God and we're fallen men and women. And yet, Lord, through Jesus Christ, the wonder of it all is You've opened the way. The veil has been torn. The way into the throne room of Your presence, the holy place of heaven, has been opened to us by Jesus Christ. And Lord, there's such a great fullness in our worship that has come now as we realize what Jesus did on the cross. And Lord, we praise You and we thank You for that. Lord, even saying that and knowing that the symbols are removed and the reality of here is here, we know that in heaven there awaits us a greater perfection yet to come. When all of our current struggles with sin will be gone and where we'll at that point see You face to face. And Lord, we'll be given resurrected bodies and we'll be raised up with Christ and we'll be with Him forever. So we look forward to that as well, but here and now, Lord, we pray You'd teach us how to worship. And we pray, Lord, that You'd help us to love worship. We pray, Lord, that as we worship You and as we're in Your presence, that You would change us and You'd make us more like Christ. And we'll thank You for all these things. In Jesus' name, amen. Turn to Psalm 51. <clears throat> 51D. Of course, is the end of this psalm of confession. It's a psalm about prayer, as you well know. And of course, we've said that's our big problem. But it's really interesting, the last two stanzas, as David is dealing and struggling with his own sin. And of course, David deserved to die. And there was really nothing, no way to clear his conscience in terms of the external things in the Old Covenant. I mean, death was prescribed for his sin. And so there was really no way to get his conscience cleared. And all he could do was cast himself upon the mercy of God. There was nothing in the temple sacrifice that he could do that would simply take care of this. Only God could do it if He would be merciful to him. And so that's why in that stanza 8 he says, sacrifices you won't take. For the offering I would make, offering burnt, bring no delight. He recognized there was no way that would cover his sin. So what does he do? He brings a broken and contrite heart to God. And he recognizes that if God's going to accept anything, it's going to be that brokenness through his faith looking forward to Christ. And then it's interesting, in the last stanza, there's a place for the picture and the symbols of the Old Testament. Prosper Zion in your grace. Build Jerusalem walls in place, then will sacrifices, right offerings, burnt, bring you delight. So they had a place, this picture, pointing to Christ, and we see the fullness of that now in and through Jesus Christ. So we'll sing this psalm as we conclude. A benediction will follow, and then the doxology 134b, if you'll be ready for that. Let's stand as we sing. Now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you now and forever. Amen.
Be seated, please.